Worthy indeed is the Lord. Thank you, Music Ministry. What a beautiful time of worship we've been having, and looking to continue to worship the Lord now in the delivering of the word. It's a beautiful thing to worship the Lord together as a family. As many of you know, Pastor Reggie is away this weekend, just spending some much-needed time with family, and he will be back a little bit later this week. Please always keep him and Miss Jessie in your prayers. It's an honor for me once again to bring you the word of the Lord this morning, so please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 4. We're continuing our walk through this wonderful gospel, which gives us so much insight into the ministry and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God for his inspired word. It was the psalmist who said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." We're going to be reading Luke chapter 4 from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The title of my message this morning is, "What is this word?" So let's give our careful attention now to Luke 4, beginning at verse 31, and I'd ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. This is the living and active word of God. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is power. Your word is life. And your word is what we need this very morning. So, Father, we ask now that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see by your Spirit wondrous things in your word as we behold you, Lord. Lord, we pray that you cause even the foolishness of this preaching right now to be fruitful among us. You said that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. So we pray that you bring freedom today, Lord. If anyone is captivated by a lie, expose it and lay it bare, that we may repent and turn to you. Help me now, Lord, to proclaim your word faithfully and clearly. In Christ's name I pray, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A word this morning begins with Jesus going down to Capernaum, the city in Galilee where he lived and did much of his ministry. But prior to this, if you recall, Jesus was in Nazareth, the small and insignificant town where he grew up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But on one particular Sabbath, again, as we heard last week, Pastor Reggie's sermon, Jesus read from the scroll in Isaiah and told them that what he was reading was being fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, he was revealing to them his identity as the Messiah, which is a pretty big deal. And they marveled at his words, but they didn't respond properly. Nazareth was filled with unbelief, and they began asking themselves, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, we know this guy. He's the carpenter's son. He can't be the Messiah. But Jesus began to expose their unbelieving hearts, and he compared them to idolatrous Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which led God to bless the Gentiles instead in those days. But this completely set them off. They were so filled with wrath, they took him to the edge of the city so they can throw him off a cliff. But Luke tells us simply, without any further explanation, that Jesus passed through them and went away. And so he leaves Nazareth after they rejected him, and he goes down to Capernaum in verse 31, which is where we started this morning. Capernaum became known as his own city, where he stayed most of the time and did many miracles. It was a small but prosperous fishing town on the upper northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And although it was technically north from Nazareth, Jesus really went down to Capernaum because Capernaum was almost 700 feet below sea level, whereas Nazareth was about 1,200 feet above sea level. Most of the time when we're traveling north, we say, I'm going up. If you're in Florida, I'm going up to New York, or I'm going down to Florida. But Jesus was traveling north and going down to Capernaum. But once again, as was his custom, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what was he doing? He was teaching. And the congregation in Capernaum, the synagogue there, was made up of Jewish men and women, religious leaders like scribes and Pharisees, but also common Jewish folk like fishermen, farmers, tradesmen, and tax collectors. So picture the congregation eagerly waiting to hear a sermon from the Nazarene who was shaking things up around Galilee. And Luke writes that they were astonished at his teaching. They were struck with amazement or astonishment. The Greek verb, according to the lexicon, conveys a sense of being overwhelmed by something extraordinary or beyond ordinary comprehension. And why were they astonished? Because when Jesus taught, his word possessed authority. It was unlike anything they'd ever heard. Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and other teachers. Their authority came from oral tradition. And they often came to the wrong interpretations or wrong conclusions. They'd often quote, according to Rabbi so-and-so, or according to the tradition of the elders, such and such. But that's not how Jesus taught. Jesus taught with a divine authority. He wasn't relying on what others had said, what other rabbis had said, what other elders had said, what other traditions were. When he spoke, it was clear that something was different about him. He spoke with an authority that no one else had. And his authority came from his Father and his identity as the Son of God. And Jesus came to proclaim that the kingdom had arrived and was advancing. And the result of this was an elevated level of demonic activity. Now we need to pause and ask the question, what are demons? Demons are angels who fell with Satan, who of course was an angel himself. They joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God and were cast down with him as fallen angels. And the synoptic gospels, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a high level of demonic activity, especially in the form of demon possessions and exorcisms. And there's a reason why these gospel writers record so many of these incidents. Something dramatic was happening. A shift was taking place. What was that shift? God's kingdom was breaking into and disrupting the kingdom of darkness. God's kingdom is about the reign of Christ. Jesus was seizing territory from Satan. The kingdom is about what he stood up to read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, as we heard so beautifully last week, from Luke 4:18, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was what Jesus came to not only proclaim, but accomplish. In 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So it's not surprising to see an increase in demonic resistance to try to disrupt Christ's kingdom. But of course, Satan and his demons are no match for the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God who has sovereign authority over all demons. So as the congregation was astonished at the authority of his teaching, suddenly there's a demon who's unable to bear the holy presence of Jesus. And in verse 33, we read, "And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" And of course, That's exactly what Jesus came to do, even though their final judgment is still in the future. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, which include the works of his demons. And then the demons said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, some scholars think that perhaps this is an attempt by the demon at this time to try to manipulate Jesus or try to gain leverage. It was thought in some traditions that to name somebody was to now have power over them. I know who you are. Jesus, the Holy One of God. We can't know for sure. But in any event, Jesus was not about to allow the revelation of his identity to be dictated by demons. He's the one who is sovereign, not the demons. It's his timeline, his Father's timeline, not the demons, whenever they feel like saying what they say. The demons always recognized Jesus' divine authority. And they fear because they know their day of judgment is coming. But again, Jesus, not allowing the demons to dictate things, he stops them. And that's why even later, Jesus, when he healed many, and demons also came out of many of them and cried, "You are the Son of God." He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because he did not want them dictating the timetable of the revelation of his identity. In verse 35, it says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Those are orders. There is no negotiating. There is no delaying. You've heard it said, a delayed obedience is a disobedience. As soon as Jesus spoke the command, the demon had to flee. It says, "And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." And so in this exorcism, no harm is done to the one who was possessed. And that man is now set free from this possession. It says, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" What is this word? That's an important question. You see, after this event, the people weren't asking, "What is this great eloquence that we've just heard?" Or, "What is this clever and witty language?" They weren't asking, "What is this motivational message from the pulpit?" No, they were asking, "What is this teaching that we've just witnessed with an authority over the world of evil that we've never seen before?" And that's a question they desperately needed to answer. Because the question, "What is this word?" ultimately points to who is this word. The Apostle John tells us that the Son of God is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And there in the synagogue of Capernaum, the incarnate Word was teaching them with an authority that pointed to his identity as the Messiah and Son of God. In fact, no other city saw more exorcisms and miracles than Capernaum. And that meant that Capernaum had an even greater responsibility to respond to that question with faith and repentance. What is this word? Jesus brought them the gospel of the kingdom with a demonstration of authority and power and a call to repentance. And just like Capernaum, Jesus calls all men everywhere to repent and believe, to answer the question, what is this word? And he presses this question back to us. How do you answer it? How do you answer it? What is this word? And in that regard, I would say, don't be like Capernaum. Because in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 to 24, we read the following words from Jesus himself. In verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for that city on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." How tragic. Those are heavy words of judgment. What about you? Have you responded to the word? It's not enough to simply know the identity of Jesus. He calls everyone to respond in faith and repentance. We live on the other side of the accomplishment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of the establishment of the New Testament church, and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And we have access to the complete canon of scriptures. And yet there are many who, instead of embracing Christ, prefer to embrace their sin. Does that describe you? Are you someone who knows who he is, fears his judgment, yet you do not truly fear him. To know Jesus' identity and not respond to him by grace, in faith and repentance, is futile. James 2:19 says, you believe in God. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Nevertheless, the incident in the synagogue in verse 38 says, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And so we move across to a different scene now. It says, now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a pretty bad fever, and they went to plead with Jesus on her behalf. This is the only recorded instance in the New Testament in which Jesus explicitly rebukes a sickness. We don't know what the cause was, but the point is her healing is immediate and absolute. So much so that she immediately gets up and begins to serve them. Jesus has authority over all sickness. In fact, it says in verse 40, and when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So this was on the Sabbath day, so they waited until the sun went down, until the sun was setting. And what's amazing is that Jesus doesn't do a mass corporate healing. It'd be much faster, right? All of you, healed. But he lays hands on each one individually. He gives the attention to every individual that was brought to him. Many of them, it says, were demon-possessed. Can you imagine a large prayer line in which as soon as Jesus touched someone, they instantly get well? I mean, that line, they can move pretty fast, right? Like, the healings that Jesus did in his ministry were actually instantaneous miracles in the true sense of the word. You know, some of us like to use the word miracle lightly. Oh, thank God I got a parking. What a miracle. Wrong use of the term. I had a headache, took a Tylenol. The Lord healed me. Miracle. Not a miracle. They did the surgery and took the thing out. I'm healed. Miracle. It's not a miracle. You know, we don't have to like beat people over the head. I'm a little bit of a stickler for that. My wife knows. If we use the word miracle so lightly, we undervalue the real thing. This was a miracle. A touch, instant. No need to go back for any more. It's done. You know, take it to the bank. That person was healed. And Luke 4 and 41, again, we saw the demons coming out of many of those who were being prayed for. And as we mentioned before, they cried out, you are the Son of God, and he rebuked them and didn't allow them to speak, again, because they knew that he was the Christ. It's interesting, right? The demons knew more about Jesus' identity than the people. They recognized who he was faster than us slower human beings. But they don't respond in the right way either. And it says, when it was in 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and it would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, they try to detain him, but he said, I got to go. I need to preach to others. Obviously, there were still more people in Capernaum that needed healing, but they can't monopolize his time. Jesus did not heal everyone, and that was by design. Obviously, healing was an aspect of what Jesus came to do, but it was not the most important thing for him. Preaching the kingdom in the other towns was far more important. In other words, physical healing is certainly good, but it wasn't everything for Jesus. Neither was making sure that every last person absolutely was addressed. Jesus submitted to his Father's will, and his time and his mission were already set by the Father. And so this, obviously, when we go through a text like this, we have all sorts of questions. What about demon possession today? And we started by saying that during Jesus' earthly ministry, demonic possession was very widespread. And there was a reason for that, because Jesus was directly confronting the kingdom of darkness. Certainly, we see Jesus, his disciples in the book of Acts were given authority to cast out demons. But it seems to become something that is not normative as the New Testament progresses. It becomes something that is actually rare. Not saying it never happens, it just becomes rare. There's no mention of casting out demons, for instance, in the Gospel of John, or in any of the epistles. And so that should be instructive for us. There's a new emphasis that the rest of the New Testament seems to be giving us. And the new emphasis is this: resist deception. Resist lies. Resist false teaching rather than casting out demons. There's no instruction to the Christian, okay, here's how you cast out demons. Say these things, elevate your volume to this amount of decibels, press the person, maybe vibrate them a bit. There's none of that. There's no instruction for the Christian. This is how you do it. And again, I'm not saying that this is 100% never going to happen again. It's just that the New Testament transitions. It seems as if the strategy of Satan changes. And he goes from trying to stop the kingdom from progressing by possessing people to using the subtlety of deception, which is actually far worse. It's something that you could potentially not even notice. And it's something that we must continually be on guard against. We're certainly not saying there aren't demons. There are absolutely demons. We are in a spiritual warfare. But we're not really called to be worried or afraid about whether we're going to have to encounter a possessed person or whether we're going to have to perform this, that, or the other. Remember, in those days, truth was beginning to break in. The gospel is now preached around the world. The best antidote to the spiritual darkness is the light of the truth. The scriptures themselves say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so, standing firm in the faith, if you were here on Wednesday, one of our prayer topics, we prayed about standing firm. Standing firm in the faith, resisting temptation, renewing our minds, resisting the devil. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." Not cast him out, put your hand over a certain area, and then you can verbally command him to leave. No. Resist the devil. Stand firm in faith, and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Cast him out by saying these words." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Resist him firm in your faith." And of course, we are in a spiritual warfare. But again, I did not say that there's no such thing as possession. Perhaps, as rare as it may be, there may be cases of that. But one thing we have to absolutely be clear about: a Christian can never be possessed by a demon. Certainly, we will be oppressed, attacked. We will be targeted. We cannot, if you belong to Christ, we cannot be possessed by a demon. We can be assaulted, we can be tempted, we can be accused, we can be slandered. We cannot be possessed by a demon. Why is that? The Holy Spirit indwells believers. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And also Romans 8:9, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So every believer has the Spirit of Christ, meaning they cannot be controlled by another spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 6:15-16, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." What accord does Christ have with Belial? They're not roommates. They're not going to share a space. A believer cannot be indwelt by both the Holy Spirit and a demon. God's presence drives out darkness. So we need to be absolutely clear about that. Satan's primary weapon, as we said, is deception. Lies that will lead us away from the truth. And this is what we have to guard against. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So you see the deception, the manipulation. This is the primary weapon of choice for Satan. But 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We see this in false religions, in cults, in New Age spirituality. If you pursue the things that God expressly forbids, playing with the world of darkness, it will not go well. Let me just say it that way. There is the form of temptation to sin. Satan tempts believers to pull them away from God and into bondage. You know, you could be free in Christ and dumbly walk back into the cage. Right? Modern forms of temptation include sexual sin, pornography, adultery, fornication, materialism, greed, idolatry of money, pride, self-sufficiency, and rejection of God's authority. Christians can make at least two errors in the category of Satan and demons. On the one hand, they can downplay so much as to virtually make him non-existent, and therefore cause us to not take the spiritual warfare that we should be engaged in seriously. That is an error. Of course, on the other side is the error of trying to find a demon under every rock. And the spirit of this and the spirit of that, and I'm going to try to see if this is the spirit of overdoing it. You'll know the truth will set you free. And that's the main point. And I want to, in closing, and music ministry, you can come on up. Really, the main text for spiritual warfare, we find that in Ephesians chapter 6. From verses 11 to 18, it says this. This is how we fight. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He's still going to scheme. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." See how we start with truth. and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. All circumstances. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. They will still come. The flaming darts. You need the shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your offensive weapon, the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So you got your weapon, but you're doing something, you're praying. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We think about our brothers and sisters in the fight as well. That's how we fight today. There are spiritually dark forces. They are real, and they are after you and me. There are fiery darts aimed in your direction and in mine. You can count on that. The battle becomes even more intensified, not less. However, we have everything that we need. For life and godliness, we have everything we need to fight this spiritual warfare in which we are taking part in. And so, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom. He taught with authority. Others were amazed at his teachings, and they asked the question, what is this word? And beloved, that is the question that you and I have to answer. Capernaum desperately needed to answer that question. But they didn't answer it properly. They were happy to have Jesus for the miracles. They were happy to know that's the guy that can cure you of that back pain or the stomach pain or the thing that you have. Let's go to him. Let's find him. Let's get him to make us comfortable and get this thing out. Now the kingdom of God was still advancing because Jesus was still taking territory from the devil. Every exorcism was one more place where Satan did not have dominion. And yet he still mercifully, one by one, as they brought him people who were sick and demon-possessed, mercifully, patiently. He didn't do everybody healed, one by one. He gave them time. He touched them. He healed them. It was instant miracle, instant miracle, instant miracle. Be careful to think that you need to see a miracle in order to believe God. Capernaum saw more miracles than anyone. And Jesus said, it's going to be better for Sodom than you. What is this word? That's the question, which leads to who is this word. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came, who proclaimed the kingdom, who came to die on that cross, on Calvary, to pay for my sins, your sins. He took on human flesh. He didn't have to, but he did so willingly. What is this word? And who is this word? This is the Messiah. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Christ reigns. And because of that, we respond. Because he's worthy. Because he invites us. Because he calls us to respond with faith and repentance. Not to just take whatever we can get, to repent, to turn. Are you coddling your sin more than the embracing of Christ? Repent. You know, this is why we also have this time of reading of the law, of confession. We need to get into the rhythm of repenting, of confessing our sins, of turning away. As the Lord showed us today, we read a long list of sins. And I know that was a bit heavy, but boy, we're a lot more sinful than we think sometimes. And in the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more in Christ. For those who respond in faith and repentance, what is this word? Let's respond to that better than Capernaum did by God's grace. Amen. Let's stand so I can pray for you, church. Now, Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, you have challenged us with that question that those in the synagogue asked, what is this word? And Lord, we pray that our eyes and our heart would be fixed on the word, on Christ Jesus. Lord, answering that question, he is the word. This is his word. He is my king. I submit and surrender to him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. Lord, we can only respond by the power of your Spirit. We don't have in ourselves what it takes. So, Lord, if there be any here who are embracing their sin tighter than Christ, Lord, would you lay it bare? Would you reveal it? Would you grant repentance? We thank you, Lord, that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that we will know the truth, and it's the truth that will set us free. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.